بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. الحمد لله. It's been a while, as sometimes we go through months where the second Wednesday of the month takes place 3 weeks later, and this is one such Wednesday. So it's been a little over 3 weeks since we met, and alhamdulillah, we covered, after discussing the fundamentals of tafsir, we talked about the basmala, or before that, the ta'awudh of a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. We then talked about the basmala of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And in our previous class, we talked about Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So we talked about the Alif and Lam in Alhamd and the different meanings for the Alif and Lam. We talked about the meaning of Hamd and how it's different from other similar words in Arabic like Shukr and Thana and Madh. We then talked about the Lam of possession or ownership when we say lillah. And then we talked about the meaning of Rabb and the meaning of alameen. And we said that alameen is the plural of alam. So you have in Arabic alam, and the plural is alamoon. And depending on the grammar, that would be alameen as well. It could also be awalim. And we talked about the different meanings of alameen. And the comprehensive view is that the alameen refers to kullu ma siwa Allah, everything other than Allah. And that's where we left off in our previous class, alhamdulillah. Today, inshallah, we want to cover two verses, and not just one. We're going to cover Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim and Maliki Yawmiddin, or Maliki Yawmiddin. These are two verses we're covering. We said we would be covering usually one verse per class, but today we're going to cover two. And that's because we've already discussed something of the meanings of Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim when we talked about the basmala. So we want to touch on those again and go a little deeper. And then we want to look at Maliki Yawmiddin and connect Maliki Yawmiddin to Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim and Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Because these three, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawmiddin, they are interconnected in a chapter that is all interconnected. But these three have a very close relationship to each other, so we want to join them together. All right? So we've already talked about the meaning of Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. So let's look at that and go a little deeper and review. Yes? You have a question?
Can you please say again, which two are very closely connected?
The first three verses. Okay. Yeah. So we know that Ar-Rahman is one of the names of Allah, and there's a chapter with that name, Surah Ar-Rahman. And we also know that it is prohibited, it's haram, for anyone to take the name Rahman. While we also know that Ar-Rahim is another name of Allah, and that it is permissible for people to take the name Rahim. Why is that? What's the difference? And why is one allowed and one is prohibited? Now we're going to answer that, inshallah. So remember that these two names, Rahman and Rahim, both come from the same three root letters, Rahima, Rahamim. So they come from this root, but one is on the pattern of fa'alan in Arabic morphology, ilm al-sarf, fa'alan. There's lots of words like that in Arabic. You have atshan, ta'aban, na'asan, ghadban, jaw'an, shab'an, so Ramadan, right? So many names, words in Arabic that end with this alif and noon. They fit this pattern. And the word or the name Rahim is on the pattern of fa'il. Rahim, Alim, Kareem, and so on. So looking at the root meaning of both words, we say that they come from Rahmah. How do we translate Rahmah? Mercy or compassion, right? Mercy and compassion. But what is mercy and what is compassion? When you look up the word Rahmah in Arabic and look at its primary linguistic meaning, there's a meaning that is given to it as it relates to human beings. And that is feelings of affection and softness and delicateness that then get reflected in how we behave towards someone or something. So the common meaning of Rahmah as it applies to humans is a certain emotion. It is a reaction whereby we see something or we encounter someone in a situation and we undergo an emotional change, one of softness, delicateness, and gentleness that then reflects in how we respond to that person. So you see a person who's going through a hard time and you feel bad for that person. You then want to show mercy towards them by helping them out. So you've now undergone an emotional change after seeing what this person is going through. And this is a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. However, that root meaning of emotionality, of undergoing change, and these kinds of things, that really doesn't apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we don't describe Allah ta'ala with reactions like that, right? That's a human reaction of emotions that result in a certain feeling overcoming a person, right? So we have to be careful on our language. What that means is that we understand the name of Allah Ar-Rahman and the name Ar-Rahim by looking at the outcomes or the implications and how those names manifest in what He does towards creation. We're not looking at them as names designating emotions and feelings and changes and things like that. It's problematic theologically, but we say that Rahman and Rahim describe one who has Rahmah, and the Rahmah of Allah is a particular will to bestow favors and grace and gentleness and ease upon someone or something. So when we talk about Rahmah, the Rahmah of Allah, we're looking at the outcomes or the implications of that as it would apply to other people, not as an emotional reaction. So then we talked about this in the previous class in the Basmala, and we said that for a large number of ulama, when they talk about Rahman and Ar-Rahim, they say that the difference is that one is comprehensive and universal, and the other is restricted or limited to some and not all. So some of the ulama say that the name Ar-Rahman refers to the ni'mah of ijad, ni'matul ijad, or the blessing and grace of conferring existence. So Allah is Ar-Rahman, who gave everything existence. Everything in the cosmos has its existence, owes its existence to Allah Ta'ala. Were it not for Allah creating these things, they wouldn't exist. They would be non-existent things. So they say that Rahman is the name of He whose Rahmah is universal, namely the Ni'matul Ijad, the blessing of giving existence. This means that even the very worst of the worst of humanity, who has been created by Allah, given existence by Allah, has experienced that rahmah of ijad, being given existence. Think about it. If something is non-existent, it just doesn't exist. But if something is given existence, kun fayakun, Allah creates it, that thing is now in a realm, in a place where it is witnessing the creation of Allah, right? Is witnessing Allah's creative actions at every moment. Just to be able to witness that and experience that is itself a rahmah, even if the person doesn't recognize its source or rejects the source and experiences internal punishment as a result. It's still a rahmah to be given existence in that sense. So this is Rahman, the one whose rahmah is referring to the ni'matul ijad, the blessing of giving existence. And they say that Rahim applies to the rahmah of imdad, or the blessing of giving support, or giving sustenance, or blessings, and things like that. So one is comprehensive, and one is more limited. So we have a linkage here. Rahman links to existence, and Rahim links to mercies and blessing, other blessings that a person may receive that others may not receive, right? A person who's very wretched and a person who's very well off both share in existence. They both exist. But one has more than others. One may enjoy ease that the other doesn't enjoy, and vice versa. So one is universal and one is a little more limited or restricted to some and not others. Now, some of the ulama say that there is a difference insofar as rahmah, ar-Rahman refers to the one who gives favors that no one else can give. And Rahim refers to one who gives favors that can come through a third party, through an intermediary. Okay, think about that. Rahman, as a divine name, refers to he whose rahmah cannot be attained by others. And Rahim is one whose mercy may come through third parties, through intermediaries. Right? That's consistent with the first meaning. For example, if you look at the name Rahman, if we say that only Allah gives existence, Rahman only applies to him. But Rahim would be a blessing that comes maybe through someone else. Like, okay, someone brings you a big pot of food. Okay, alhamdulillah. That came through a third party. That's still a rahmah of Allah, but it's through this wasita, through this intermediary, if you will. So Imam Razi talks about this, and he says that Rahman describes one who bestows favors of a type not attainable by any of the servants, while Rahim is one who gives favors of a type which servants may conceivably give. You know, there may be a third party, right? So because of this, they say that you can only say Allah is Rahman. No one else can take the name Rahman. That's restricted. One cannot say, I am so-and-so Rahman. And if you say that so-and-so is Rahim, it's permissible, but it's only figurative as this kind of intermediary. So-and-so is Rahim. They are merciful, meaning they do good things to people. They show mercy to people. And they are the instrument of Allah. They are the person or the intermediary by whom Allah gives that person a blessing. So you can say so-and-so is Rahim, but you can never say so-and-so is Rahman, because no one creates, no one gives existence. Now you may give someone a good thing, you may help them out and bestow mercy, that's still Allah facilitating it through you, but you can never be Rahman. Now, this is why you can't say Rahman for a person, but you can say Rahim for a person, figuratively speaking. Now, how many of you have heard of people with the name Rahman? There's a lot of hands. There's a lot of hands. What's going on there? We shouldn't discount the possibility that they may be completely ignorant about this. They just don't know. Although it's also possible that their name isn't Rahman, but they've taken a short form of their name for their identity documents and passports and whatnot. For example, a person may have on his passport Rahman such and such, but on his birth certificate, his name is Safir Rahman, Najib al-Rahman. And this is very common in the East, where you have lots of names like this. I know one sheikh, one of my earliest teachers from Afghanistan, and all of his sons have names like this. Saifullah, Safiyullah, Najibullah, everyone's like this. So if someone has Rahman like that, Safiyur Rahman, Najib al-Rahman, right? They may take out the first name and leave Rahman, and people start to refer to them as Rahman. It's really bad. They shouldn't do that. They shouldn't allow people to call them that. And it's no different from them having the name Saifullah or Safiyullah, and they shorten it, and their name is Ullah. Does that mean someone's calling them Allah? A'udhu billah. So it's very bad, but a lot of people are ignorant. I don't know if they're intentionally just taking the name Rahman, or they're given the name Rahman alone by itself with no other names. Chances are they're dropping one name and leaving Rahman. Either way, you cannot refer to someone as Rahman. And anyone who's going around calling themselves Rahman or being called Rahman, they should be corrected. They should be told that this name is restricted to Allah Ta'ala. And even if that person's name is Rahim, that's allowed. You can call someone Rahim. But even then, we understand that is figurative. It's majaz. It's figurative insofar as this person is the intermediary that Allah has created. He is the third party who delivers the ultimately the mercies of Allah. The question? That's fine. Yeah. That's fine. There's also a distinction to be made between the name with the lam of ta'rif, with the alif lam, and without the alif lam. So Kareem, Rahim versus Al-Kareem, right? Because when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered Mecca during the conquest, he gathered the chieftains of Quraysh, and he says, "What do you think I'm going to do to you?" And they said, "Akhun Kareem, ibn Akhin Kareem," a noble brother, son of a noble brother. So Kareem means noble. And when the women of Zulaykha saw Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam, what did they say? They said, "Ma hadha bashara," that this is not a human being. He's nothing but Malakun Kareem, a noble angel. So Kareem in that sense is fine. We wouldn't take the names that are particular to Allah's rububiyyah and uluhiyyah, but there are certain names that have meanings that can apply to human beings, like noble, right? So this, one of the ways they look at the difference between Rahman and Rahim is this universal application, meaning giving the blessing of existence for Rahman, and the specific giving of blessings for some and not others, which is more restricted, that's for Rahim. Some of the ulama say that Rahman applies to all of humanity, and the name Rahim only applies to the believers, right? So this means that the ones who to whom the name of Allah Ar-Rahim applies are those who receive guidance. Allah Ta'ala mentions in the end of Surah At-Tawbah, among the qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. He mentions two of the qualities of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, him being Ra'uf, full of pity and concern, and Rahim, full of mercy. So that applies to the believers, because Allah says bil mu'minin raufun rahim. So let's look at rahma. He sallallahu alaihi wasallam is rahim towards the believers, but his rahma is even broader than the rahma that's exclusive to the believers. He has a rahma that applies even to the disbelievers and other things in creation. As Allah Ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have not sent you but as a rahma to whom? The alameen. What does alameen mean? كُلُّ مَا سِوَى اللَّهِ. Everything other than Allah. Think about that. Allah is saying that Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a rahma to everything in existence. So the ulama talk about this and look at how he is a rahma to different parts of creation, different classes of beings, how he's a mercy to aquatic life and plant life, how he's a mercy to the environment and to human beings and jinn and even disbelievers. A person may ask, how is he a rahma to disbelievers when even people who fault him, he's a rahma to disbelievers in the sense that because of him being the final messenger and because of his message being universal for all of humanity and not just to his own people, from his mercy, those who do not accept his message will not face a consequence like the previous nations who rejected their prophets. When you look at the previous nations that rejected their prophets sent to them, you find stories about how Allah punished them and destroyed them, annihilated them entirely. Ad and Thamud, Ashabul Aika, and others. People who were destroyed entirely through all sorts of different punishments. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that he is the rahmah to the alameen, even the disbelievers, they have respite. They have time to come to Iman. They have time until their soul leaves their body. Whereas previous nations, if they had rejected the way that people have rejected, they would have already been destroyed. So they're being given all this extra time can be a means of increased punishment if they don't respond, but it can also be a rahmah to give them a time to think about things and reflect and hopefully come to guidance. Anyhow, that's showing you how Rahim applies to the believers only, but there's a broader kind of rahmah. So, as we've mentioned before, in some of the books of tafsir, when they explain the meanings of these verses, they sometimes mention these lata'if. You know, the lata'if are these subtleties, things that are not connected directly to the meaning of the verse, but they're related. They're side points that the author was reflecting on and decided to pin in his tafsir. One such latifa is mentioned by Al-Imam Fakhruddin Ar-Razi, whom you hear me quote a lot because he's my favorite mufassir. So Imam Fakhruddin Ar-Razi, rahimahullah, he mentions in his tafsir that, and he's reflecting on the verse in Surah Maryam. In Surah Maryam, Allah Ta'ala mentions about Maryam that he made for her a rahmah. وَرَحْمَةً مِنَّا وَكَانَ أَمْرًا مَقَضِيًّا. Allah made for her a single mercy and the matter was decided. And this is the matter of her becoming pregnant and delivering Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. He notes that this verse mentions that Allah gave her Rahmatan minna, a single mercy from us, from the divine. And he says, by this single mercy, Maryam was saved from the censure of disbelievers and sinners. Meaning from that single mercy, she was protected from the censure, the criticism and attacks of people around her, from disbelievers and sinners and bad people. And Imam Razi says, we describe Allah Ta'ala as Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim 34 times a day. How is that so? We say there's 17 rak'ahs in the 5 daily prayers. So how is it 34? If you recite the basmala in each rak'ah of reading Fatiha, yes, it's going to be 34. If you just go straight to Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, it won't be. It'll just be 17. So assuming you recite the basmala in each recitation of the Fatiha in each rak'ah, it's 34 times. He says, we recite it 34 times a day. He says, if one mention of rahmah was enough to save Maryam from those harms, is it not the case that mentioning it so many times throughout our lives is enough to save Muslims from the hellfire, disgrace, and destruction? So it's basically he's saying, if Allah says he gave Sayyidina Maryam a single rahmah, if Sayyidina Maryam has a single rahmah, as mentioned in this verse, and we ask for it, or we mention the rahmah of Allah 34 times a day, minimum, maybe more, and that goes through our entire life, what do you think we receive? Inshallah, the rahmah of Allah, right? So we said that Rahman is comprehensive, it's encompassing, and Rahim is particular. Here on the board, before we move on, I put three things here, separated by semicolons. So you have Rahman, existence. So the Rahmah of being given existence. Ibn Ajiba, rahimahullah, mentions that from this also, it means Allah has given clear blessings, meaning blessings that everyone can recognize. Very obvious blessings. And these things are encompassing. Whereas for the name Ar-Rahim, it refers to the blessings of imdad, or favors, of support. And this also refers to the more subtle blessings. And this is more restricted than the blessings that are implied in the name Ar-Rahman. So that's the gist of how the ulama explain the difference between these two. This means that if you translate Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, or Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, you could say the universally compassionate and the specifically compassionate. Or you could say the universally compassionate through whose compassion he confers existence, and the particularly compassionate who confers specific blessings for specific types of people. So one's universal and one is particular to certain types of people. So this is the general tafsir of Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim in Surah Al-Fatiha. But there are two questions we have to ask. Question number one, why does this phrase Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim come after Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen? And why does Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim repeat after the Basmala? So, the question is, why is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim coming after Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen? That's number one. And question two, we already read the Basmala, Bismillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, which mentions these two names. So why are these two names mentioned again in the chapter? These are two questions we want to answer, inshallah, to give us a deeper understanding of what we're reading. So let's take the first question. Why does Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim come after Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen? What's the significance of this? The ulama mentioned that the first verse, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, if we're excluding the Basmala, of course, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen mentions Allah's Rububiyyah. What is Rububiyyah? It comes from the word Rabb. So we say Rububiyyah means lordship. So the first verse mentions Allah's lordship over all of creation. Alhamdulillahi Rabbi Al-Alamin, the Lord of all that exist. So the fact that the next verse is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim points to the fact that Allah's mercy is inherent in His Rububiyyah, His Lordship. As the Rabb of the Alameen, of all things, He is their Creator, He is their Sovereign, He is their Master, He is the one who tends to all of their needs, who manages the affairs in the cosmos. He is the Rabb and we are the Abd. And in all of this, He is the Rabb on the basis of mercy. So it's as if Allah Ta'ala is telling us that as Rabbil Alameen, the Lord of the worlds, His Rububiyyah is based upon the foundation of Rahmah. So He manages the affairs based on Rahmah. He tends to the needs based on the Rahmah. He is the Creator and the Lord and the Sovereign on the foundation of Rahmah, because He says in the Quran, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ, My mercy encompasses all things. So this is linking Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim to Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And it tells you that the entire world that is managed by the Rabb is managed on the basis of Rahmah. That's the first point. The second point is that mentioning Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim after Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen explains why He deserves praise. So we say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, and Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim is explaining why He deserves that hamd, because He is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. He deserves praise because He is the universally compassionate and the particularly compassionate. His rahmah encompasses all things. He is the Rabbul Alameen, and wasi'at rahmati kulla shay. His mercy encompasses all things. So here, and this is coming from Imam Ar-Razi, he talks about how we experience the world and gives us a filter. This is one of those useful things that if you grasp it and apply it to your life, it's life-changing. You'll really change your perspective on things. He says, when talking about Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, that when you look at what goes on in the world, when you look at what goes on in your own life, you will realize that the occurrences are one of three types. Everything can be reduced to one of these three: things that happen to you, or in your presence, or around the world, to everyone else. What occurs to you is either a rahmah from Allah, or it is a niqmah, it's a punishment, or it is a tribulation, it's a mihna, ibtila. Everything goes back to one of these three. So you're sitting in this class, you came with a niyyah to learn the meanings of Surah Al-Fatiha. So in this occurrence right now, what is that? That's a rahmah. If a person comes here to attend the class so they can show off how much they know and get the praise of people and brag and boast, what would this class be for them? It could be a niqmah, it could be a punishment if they carry that out. But let's say they come to this class and they don't have that intention, but it gets whispered into them and they think about it. What is it then?
It's a trial.
So depending on how they answer the test, how they respond, this occurrence would either be a rahmah or it could be a niqmah. Right? It could be something that lands them into sin, or it could be something that gets them blessings and draws them near to Allah Ta'ala. Everything's like that. You go home today and your family comes home and everyone's well, alhamdulillah, you have food, you have heating in this cold day. All of that is a manifestation of rahmah. But let's say you're not grateful for it, right? If you express ingratitude and complain, that could be a niqmah, right? Because then you're earning sin through the blessings of Allah. Or if you're struggling with complaining, it's a test, right? So everything can be reduced to one of these three things. So Imam al-Razi talks about this, and then he dives deeper. He says, when you look at these occurrences in our life, they are either rahmah, mercy, niqmah, punishment, or ibtida, test. He says that some of these occurrences in our life have the appearance of mercy while they are not mercy. Think about that. There are some things that have the appearance of rahmah, but they are not, meaning they're either a punishment or they're a test. And then he says there are some things that appear as punishments or appear as tests, but they are a mercy. So he gives an example. He says, for the first one, the thing that has the appearance of mercy, but it's not mercy, meaning it's a punishment or a test. He says the example of this is a father or a mother allowing their child to do whatever and when, whatever they want, whenever they want, without putting any boundaries, restrictions, or limitations on their behavior. Think about it. To a three-year-old, if you let them run wild and eat all the sweets out of the freezer and cupboards, you are showing them rahmah in their limited perspective, but it damages their health and they lose discipline. They need boundaries. So ultimately, that's a test for the parents, and it becomes a test for the child later on if they don't have those boundaries, right? The parent gives everything to the child without restrictions, without boundaries. So when they're older, they're very crippled by that, and they can't really function in society because no one told them no. So that appears as rahmah by being nice to the child, but it's actually debilitating to them. So it's not rahmah, really. And if the parent chooses to set boundaries and force them to study and listen and show respect and do chores, all of this appears as either a tribulation or a punishment, but ultimately it is a rahmah because it gives them the character strength they need to succeed in the world. So he gives this example, you know, way back then, because these are universal truths. If you spoil the child, you ruin the child. If you set boundaries, it may appear as mean, but you set that child up for success in a very challenging world. So he says this is how you look at things. Likewise, he says if a person's hand is afflicted with gangrene, you know what gangrene is, right? Alhamdulillah, we don't really suffer with this as much anymore because we have antibiotics and treatments. But in pre-modern times especially, this was dangerous. If you get a wound and it gets infected to the point of going gangrene, the only solution to survive is to do what? Amputate it. So for a person whose hand is gangrene, he has to get it amputated. So in the moment of getting it amputated, it seems like a punishment. But in reality, it's a rahmah, because by cutting off the hand, stopping the source of the infection, it prevents its spread through the rest of the body, which would kill him. So what appears to be a punishment is actually a mercy, and sometimes what appears to be a punishment is a mercy, and sometimes what a person thinks is a mercy is actually a test or a punishment. Now, taking this further, Imam al-Razi says this is the same thing with regards to the rulings of the Sharia, of the sacred law. Because the Sharia, the commands of Allah Ta'ala, require a person to control their desires. It requires them to show some discipline in how they do things. And it requires them to do things that are hard at times. There's nothing in the Sharia that guarantees us freedom from difficulty. There's nothing to say that we have to be free of difficulty. The Sharia negates harm and aims to reduce harm, darar, but difficulty, things that are hard, no, these things are built into the Sharia, and we do have things that are sometimes hard. So getting up early in the summer months for those 3:30 a.m. suhoors, when you're sleep deprived and tired, making wudu in the winter time if your water heater is not working. You still have to make wudu, right? Gender interaction, which is sometimes challenging, especially in this society. Dress, diet, all of these things may appear to be tribulations or punishments or just difficult things. In reality, they are rahmah. They are mercy because they are boundaries that protect us, even if we, in our own immaturity and limited perspective, are unaware of what's beyond those boundaries. Think of the child. If you don't set the boundaries, the child will do whatever. But you set the boundaries, they may not understand why, but you understand why. Allah, وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى, to Allah belongs the highest example. He sets boundaries, and that's called the sharia, the hudud. حَدَّ حُدُودًا فَلَا تَعْتَدُوهَا, in the hadith. He set boundaries, so do not transgress beyond them. So the boundaries are a mercy. So Imam Razi talks about all of these and more, and he concludes by saying that it is the simple-minded person or the fool who is fooled by outward appearances. The rational person, he says, looks to the inner wisdoms of experiences. Is this thing, it appears as a rahmah, as a mercy and ease. Is it really? Could it be a test? Could it be a punishment? Oh, this thing appears as a punishment or a test. Could it be a rahmah that I don't recognize? You have to look at the inner reality of these things. And this is how you come to see the manifestation of rahmah. Allah's rahmah is not just in making things easy for you. It's Allah's rahmah in setting boundaries for you as a human being, even if those boundaries require some difficulty. Even if there's some challenges in keeping those boundaries, that's still a rahmah because it's protecting you from greater harms. Right? So rahmah is not just this, you know, this happy-go-lucky, oh, I feel relaxed and nice and happy and shiny. Like, no, rahmah is also the rahmah of Allah obligating certain things upon you, forbidding certain things, requiring certain things that sometimes challenge you, that sometimes push you, right? That's the rahmah as well. So all of this, inshallah, answers the first question. What's the first question? Why is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim after Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen? That's the first question. The second question was what? Right. So the repetition of Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, it is for the emphasis on Rahmah and how Rahmah is at the foundation of our existence and the foundation of our relationship with Allah Ta'ala, because Allah mentions in the Quran, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. Right? So the ulama and the awliya, they would often say in their du'as when seeking Allah's forgiveness, they would say, Ya Allah, قُلْتْ وَقَوْلُكَ الْحَقِّ. You have said, and your words are true, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. Your mercy encompasses all things. وَأَنَا شَيْءٍ. And I am a shay, I'm a thing. So let your mercy encompass me as well. Right? وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. You are a shay, I am a shay. وَاللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Right? So the word shay refers to every particular in the cosmos. You are a shay, a thing, I am a thing. So everything in the cosmos receives a share of Allah's mercy. It encompasses that mercy. There's the universal mercy of giving, being given existence. There's the particular mercy that's given to believers. That's what we ask Allah for, because He's already given us the rahmah of existence. And we continue to experience rahmah in every single facet of our lives, even in those difficult things. And we've touched on this before. Like, it seems to be a common experience. Maybe people don't get it until they're in their 30s, sometimes younger. But usually it's in their 30s when they have enough life experiences to realize this. How you will wish for certain things to happen in your life. You're looking at your life unfold before you. You want it to go in this direction. You're thinking, this is what I'll do, and then this, and then this. But then all of a sudden, a door shuts right in your face. There's some difficulty arises in your life preventing you from that thing that you thought is best for you. In the moment, because you don't have hindsight 20/20 vision, in the moment, you think this is bad. This is horrible. This is a catastrophe. How am I going to get through this? And you have no choice because the door has been shut. You go through the difficulty. You persevere. You endure. You seek Allah's help. And it may be years from that moment that you look back on your life and say, Alhamdulillah, that door shut and these difficult things arose in my life and they took me to where I am right now. Were it not for those seemingly bad things happening back then, I would not be here right now. Maybe I would be over there in a much worse place. Because you don't, hindsight is 20/20. You don't know the outcome often until many years have gone by. So this is a part of the rahmah as well, right? Something difficult happens in your life, it doesn't feel like a rahmah in the moment. But if you persevere, you trust in Allah Ta'ala, you take the means to seek the best outcome, often, sometimes years down the road, you come at the other side of that and you look back on it and you see how it was such a rahmah that that seemingly bad thing happened. Now, I've talked about this with younger people, they don't get it. They don't have enough life experience. But if you've gone through, let's say your 30s and 40s, I mean, you should have a few experiences at least where things didn't work out the way you wanted them to. But then you look back years later and think, I'm actually in a better place. I thought that is what I wanted. Or I thought that was good for me. But I realize now it wasn't good for me. And if I had gotten exactly what I wanted, it would have led, made me worse off. I remember, as a personal story, I remember I must have been, yeah, I must have been 18 years old. it was the night before, it was the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah, so it was the day of Arafat, and the day before Eid, and I was fasting, and then I had this idea. I said, you know, I make dua, and oftentimes as I make dua for things, I forget many of the things I want to make dua for. Has that ever happened to you? Like you have this idea, I want to make dua for all of this stuff, but in the moment, you're only inspired to ask for 5, 6, 10, 15 things, and there's other things you forget about. So I said one day, you know what? I'm going to make a list, a very ambitious list of du'as, and I'm going to make dua asking for all of these things. I'm going to use this paper to remind me of what I want to make dua for. So I wrote this massive list. It must have been a couple hundred things. Front, back, both sides. I don't know how long it was. And then I put this paper up, and it was the middle of the night before Eid, and I was making dua, and I read off each thing. I wasn't reading it like this. I was just looking at it to remind myself of what I wanted to make dua for. And this is me at 18 years old, just a kid, thinking this is what I want in my life. This is what I deem good. And I'm asking for those good things. Did I get all of those things? Of course not. But I reflect on some of the specific things I asked for, because I asked, oh Allah, let me go here and there and go to this school and study. And that dua didn't get answered exactly the way I wanted. But it wasn't but a few years later that I looked back and thought, Alhamdulillah, that wasn't answered, because I went to a far better school, and then I realized that no, that school wasn't actually as good as I thought it was, and I went to a much better place. So there's things like this that happen in our life, and we realize that even in denial is rahmah. We just don't know, right? So we have to assume that Allah wants good for us, right? So this is a bit of a tangent going past the time a little bit. So that's what we wanted to say about Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. So yeah, I'll give you a statement that explains this in a very succinct way, very short way. Imam al-Razi, he mentions in his tafsir that when you read Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, like that, he says it's as if Allah is saying to us, I mention once that I am Allah and Rabb, Allah and the Lord, but I mention twice that I am Rahman and Rahim, so that you know my mercy is more important to me than anything else. It takes priority. It takes precedence. وَرَحْمَتِي وَسِعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. So this is what we want to say about Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. So we come now to the next verse. مَالِكِ يَوْمِ الدِّينِ. Now you'll notice on the board that there's actually two ways we can recite this, because in the 10 mutawatir qira'at, the 10 mass transmitted ways, canonical recitations of the Quran, there are two ways this verse is recited. The first way is Maliki Yawmiddin. Notice the small little edif on stand, the little standing edif, you see that? So you say Maliki Yawmiddin with the edif. So you say it with the edif, you don't write it with the edif. That is the way that we typically recite it, because most of us are reciting according to the riwayah of Hafs an Asim, and that is the way it is recited according to Hafs an Asim. So Asim, his qira'ah, recites it Maliki Yawmiddin, as well as Imam al-Kasai, Imam Ya'qub, and Khalaf. These are among the imams of the canonical recitations, the qira'at, the mass transmitted qira'at. The second way it's recited is without the alif, Maliki Yawmiddin. And what it's interesting to see when a person has grown up their entire life hearing Hafs an Asim, and they hear someone lead the salat reciting it according to one of the other qira'at, which read it as Maliki Yawmiddin. They sometimes feel as if the imam has made a mistake. They're praying and they're thinking, What is this person doing? They're reciting Fatiha incorrectly. And it's not incorrect. It's Maliki Yawmiddin according to Imam Hamza, Imam Abu Ja'far, Ibn Amir, Ibn Amr, Ibn Kathir, and Nafir. And these are just the imams of the canonical recitations, the qira'at. So among the 10 mutawatir qira'at, the majority actually recite it as Maliki Yawmiddin. It's the minority, it's four of the imams in their transmissions recited as Maliki Yawmiddin. Now, what's the difference between these two? Now, these are variations based on the different dialects of the Arabs, and it's transmitted in these ways. Look at the old Mus'haf, the oldest Mus'hafs we have in the museums. You'll notice that they don't have the diacritical marks. If I go up to the board and I erase that small little standing elif, both of them look the same. Maliki Yawmiddin, Maliki Yawmiddin. So depending on how you read it, you could read it with the edif or without the edif. And these are transmitted to us, the ultimately sourced back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So do they affect the meaning? Yes, very slightly. Very slightly they do affect the meaning. Not in any contradictory way, but in a slight variation of meaning. So Malik, as we recite it typically here, this means king or master, and Malik means the sovereign, the one who has dominion, the sovereign. This means that you can translate it a little bit differently depending on the qira'ah you use. So according to Asim, from which we get our qira'ah here, and because most of us recite in Hafs from Asim, we say Maliki Yawmiddin, and according to that meaning, we are saying that Allah is the king or the master of Yawmuddin, the day of judgment. If you recite according to the others, it means the sovereign of the day of judgment. So you see the difference is very slight. It's just a variation of meaning. They both go to the same root meaning. So Allah Ta'ala describes Himself in this third ayah as Maliki Yawmiddin, or Maliki Yawmiddin, the master of the Day of Judgment, or the king of the Day of Judgment, or the sovereign of the Day of Judgment. What is Yawmiddin? We translate it as the Day of Judgment, but you hear the word deen in it. What is deen in this context? We know the word deen as a reference to religion. We say the deen of Islam, the religion of Islam. Inna ad-deena 'inda Allahi al-Islam. Verily the deen, the true religion, in the sight of Allah is Islam. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقَبَلَ مِنْهُ. Whoever seeks a deen other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him. So deen has the meaning of a deep inner-held belief, i'tiqad, that leads to specific actions or deeds. That's what we refer to as deen, religion, the way of life. That's one meaning. Just a belief in the actions that come from that belief. So you have a belief, and that belief, that conviction, leads to certain actions. That's deen, religion, way of life. The other meaning of deen is accountability, or being held to account, recompense, reward, right? Hisab and jaza, these terms they use in Arabic. There is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he uses deen in this context. He says, "Al-kaysu man dana nafsa wa 'amila lima ba'da al-maut." He says, the intelligent person is the one who dana nafsahu, which means yuhasibu nafsahu. He takes himself to account. He reckons his own actions. He considers what he's doing. So this is the meaning of deen as well: reckoning, accountability, reward, recompense, right? So what this means, when you look at it from the beginning, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahimi, Maliki Yawmiddin, or Maliki Yawmiddin, Allah Ta'ala, the one who deserves all praise, who is the sustainer, the Rabb, and who is Rahman and Ar-Rahim, compassionate universally and particularly, He has full control over everything because He is the Rabb. The Rabb has absolute tasarruf, at-tasarruf al-mutlaq, absolute management of the cosmos. He's the Rabb, and He's the Rahman Ar-Rahim. Because of this control, He is Malik Yawmiddin. He is the master of the Day of Judgment. He has free disposal over everything in existence, doing with them whatever He wills. And no one can refuse what Allah has preordained. There is no one who can stop what Allah wishes to happen. There is no one who can withhold what He has given. There is no one to give what He has withheld. He is the King, the Master, the Sovereign. Why does He say Maliki Yawmiddin though? You ever think about that? Because Allah is Malik, not just of the Day of Judgment, He's Malik of this world as well, and the previous world, the Alam al-Arwah, and all of the realms of existence, everything in existence. He is the Master and the Sovereign of those realms. Why then does Allah only mention Yawmiddin, the Day of Judgment, and not the others? Right, because Allah has given human beings a degree of free will in this life, and because of this and the nature of human beings, it is possible for people to become delusional and think that they can do whatever they want without accountability, that there's no one who can control them. But on the Day of Judgment, it is made manifest to everyone, believer and denier alike, who is ultimately in control. Allah reveals in the Quran that on the Day of Judgment, after the heavens and the earth are folded up, Allah Ta'ala shall say, لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَّارِ To whom does the mulk, the dominion, belong today? To Allah, the One and the Overpowering. So on that day, Allah manifests this reality such that no one could ever entertain any doubts about it whatsoever. This is the abode of accountability, where things are in the unseen, where you have to toil in the world, where people have limited free will, they can choose to believe or disbelieve. But on that day, the veils are lifted, and it is manifested to every single person that Allah Ta'ala is absolutely in control and always has been. Only people with iman today understand that that reality applies now and forevermore. But on that day, even those who didn't have iman in this world will experience that directly as they're being held accountable. So this is, it's mentioning the Day of Judgment after mentioning his rububiyyah and his rahmah. It mentions now the Day of Judgment and him being completely in control. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen tells us he's already in control because he has a rububiyyah, lordship over everything. And Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim tells us that it's predicated on mercy. But this verse tells us that he is also the master of the Day of Judgment. So there's layers to this. Now, Imam Ar-Razi, going back to him as always, he says that in this chapter of Al-Fatiha, Allah mentions five names. What are those names? Allah, Rabb, Rahman, Rahim, and Malik or Malik. So he says, first, Allah created us. Allah created us. Then he nurtured us, Rabb. Then in this world, we sinned and he concealed our sins, Rahman. And then we repented from our sins and he forgave us, Rahim. And on the Day of Judgment, the believers received their reward, Malik Yawm al-Din. So he links every stage of your existence as a Muslim to these names. You're given existence, you're nurtured, you are in the world and you struggle, you sin, but he conceals your sin and gives you a chance. You seek forgiveness and he forgives you. And on the Day of Judgment, you receive a reward for what you do in this life. So all of these names are linked to those experiences we have as believers. Now, these three verses, we said earlier in the beginning of the class that they are linked with one another in a very special way. What do we mean by that? We know from other verses of the Quran that the purpose of our existence is to worship and know Allah. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I have not created mankind or jinn except to worship me. And the foundations of ibadah, of worship, the ulama tell us, are based on certain actions of the heart that must be present. So this is our standard, classical, orthodox way of understanding ibadah. When you worship Allah Ta'ala, your Lord and Creator, there are three states of the heart that must be in place. There must be love of Allah Ta'ala, there must be hope in Allah, and there must be fear of Allah. If you don't have one of these, or you're missing two or more, your ibadah is going to be very, very flawed, if there's any ibadah at all. So you have to worship Allah Ta'ala with these three. And these three are mentioned in these verses, these three verses. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen evokes what emotion, what action of the heart? Love of Allah Ta'ala. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim evokes hope in Allah Ta'ala. Maliki Yawm al-Din evokes fear of Allah Ta'ala. And you have there love, hope, and fear, which are the foundational states of the heart for any act of worship. If you only worship Allah Ta'ala out of fear, you despair of His mercy. If your relationship with Allah is only based on hope, you may do whatever you want to do outside of your worship and feel safe from the plotting of Allah or the punishment of Allah. And love is at the heart of all of this. But these three states of the heart come together in anything that we do. We're worshiping Allah Ta'ala out of love, out of hope in His mercy and forgiveness, and out of fear of His punishment, or fear of veiling or being distant from Him. So these three things come together, and you see them right there in the beginning of Surah Al-Fatiha, telling you the foundation of worship in the foundational chapter of the Quran, right there in the beginning. And alhamdulillah. So they're related, because there's always going to be this apparent dichotomy between knowledge and action. And by knowledge, we don't mean information, like I know some facts, but we mean deep-rooted knowledge and awareness and cognizance of reality. Deep knowledge, ma'rifa. Knowledge and then action. Which one is superior? This is something people debate. We would say that knowledge is superior. Not that you can dispose of action. You have to have action. But if you don't have knowledge, on what basis is your action? What is it based on? So when Allah Ta'ala tells us, I have not created mankind or jinn except to worship me, illa liya'budun, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma says, "Ay liya'rifun," meaning to know me. So the more you know and recognize Allah Ta'ala, not in this intellectual way, but in a deep-rooted way in the heart, that affects your state. And when your state is affected, that's going to affect your actions, right? And it works in different ways, right? So everything in our deen revolves around these ideas of having proper knowledge about something and then practicing it, and then from the combination of knowledge and practice, obtaining a certain state, right? So in this causation chain, you have knowledge first, you practice that knowledge first, and those two combined, alchemically I guess, they create a hal or a state which then bequeaths you with more knowledge. And based on that extra knowledge, that increase of knowledge you received from that process, what do you do with that knowledge? You practice that too. And then as you practice that, you have more states and more experiences, and you grow in knowledge. اتقوا الله ويعلمكم الله. And in the Hadith Qudsi, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that Allah says that no one draws closer to me than that which I've made obligatory upon him, the fard. And my servant continues to draw near with extra actions, hatta uhibba, until I love him. And when I love him, I am his hearing by which he hears, his seeing by which he sees, right? His foot by which he walks, and his hand by which he grasps. So you have that here in this hadith. Because first it says, no one draws nearer to me with anything more beloved than that which I have made fard upon him. How are you going to know what's fard on you? No. You have to gain knowledge first. So then they draw near by practicing the fard. That's the foundations. Knowledge, practicing the foundations. And then after perfecting the foundations, they then go to the extra things. Not tarawih all Ramadan while not praying your prayers on time the rest of the year. No. Is praying, establishing fard first, and then the nawafil. And after that, the hadith says what? Hatta uhibba, until I love him. And when I love him, I am his hearing by which he hears, his seeing by which he sees, his hand by which he grasps, and his foot by which he walks. What is that referring to? It refers to the servant now being in a state where they see things billah, by Allah, meaning They are reminded of Allah in their daily experiences. They obtain knowledge about Allah Ta'ala through looking at the unfolding of His creation, right? Likewise with what they hear, right? So this gives them a state, and that increases them in knowledge. They take that, they process that, they practice that, and then they gain more. This is the process of wilayah, which is bestowed by Allah Ta'ala, but we have our own responsibilities to seek. So, I can't remember what the question was. The question was, لِيَعْرِفُونَ, the connection between يَعْبُدُونَ and يَعْرِفُونَ. Ibn Abbas's explanation about worship in the verse in Surah Al-Dhariyat, exactly. It's not that if you have an intellectual knowledge, you don't need to do anything. That's not what it means. It means a true, deep-rooted knowledge or gnosis, ma'rifah, in the heart that becomes the impetus or the motor, the engine for the actions. So the actions are animated by that ikhlas, that knowledge, that awareness, and they're not lifeless forms of just doing the movements without that deep knowledge. Because you cannot worship one you don't know, right? So knowledge comes before action in every circumstance. Khair. So we'll end here, inshallah. And in our next class, we have the very first verse in Surah Al-Fatiha that mentions a verb. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. It mentions two verbs and two objects. So we'll be talking about those and how this verse relates to the first three. And then after that, we get to the request, the first request, which comes after that, and then everything else, inshallah.